Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? And I will be reading chapter 1. If you have located that, would you please, if you are able, stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This has been God's word. Please be seated. The letter that we call 1 Thessalonians, it is very likely, if not the earliest, it is one of the earliest, one of the oldest letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. It is written during his, what we call his second missionary journey. You will recall his first missionary journey was most especially in the area of Asia Minor and Cyprus. And then when he went out on his second missionary journey, he passed through Asia Minor. And then when he came to Troas, he sees a vision, and they take it from that that the Lord is calling them to move on into Macedonia. And when they come to Thessalonica, Thessalonica was an important city. There is both a lot of fruit from the gospel preaching. There are many converts. But the Jews become very jealous, and they stir up lots of trouble for the apostle. And ultimately, the church and those that are accompanying Paul, they help him escape. But this means that you have a very new church, very new believers, fresh believers that have been left in a situation where they are being actively persecuted and suffering for their faith. This is how they started the Christian life. Was not with ease, not with outward success, not with popularity, but with opposition and suffering. And so, after some time, Paul and those he's traveling with, here in our book, it's Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus would be the Silas of the book of Acts. After some time, they have decided to send back Timothy to check on this young church to see how they're doing. And you can well imagine that under the circumstances, they're concerned. What's going to happen with the persecution? Will they have given up? Will they have shown themselves to not be true converts, perhaps? In chapter 3, we're going to get some ideas of the report that Timothy comes back with. But this opening chapter is really the apostle and those that he's writing with talking about the marks of God's sovereign saving grace in their lives. This is a very warm chapter. It is a chapter where the Apostle Paul is reflecting on all the evidence of God's grace in their lives. But before we get into some of those particular details, beginning down in verse 2, let's briefly consider how the letter opens, verse 1, with the greeting once again. As would be the custom at the time, they don't sign a letter at the end with who it's from. You should really think of this as kind of like the return address on the outside of an envelope. You can tell who the letter is from before you ever open it up and get going. It's from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And this letter is written to a church. This is a word that means an official assembly. It was used outside of Scripture in normal society to refer to a gathering of the citizens of a city or an area to do official business. But of course, this isn't a normal common assembly or church. This is a special assembly. This is the assembly of God. These are the people of God being gathered by God to meet with God in Thessalonica. This is the church in Thessalonica that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is the people in that city that the triune God meets with week by week. Them to engage in his worship, and the Lord with them to bless them in his covenant presence. And then there is this greeting, grace to you and peace. Here the apostle writes, and as a minister of the word, on behalf of the Lord, he speaks to them of these blessings. The blessings that they have in Christ of grace, all God's promises, yes and amen to them in Christ. And they receive it as a gift, not merited, not earned by them. Grace to you, but also peace. These who formerly did not know God, who had formerly served idols, now they've turned to the living God, and through Christ, his sacrifice, his intervention as mediator of the covenant, they are now at peace with God. All their sins forgiven, reconciled to God, and with a hope in Christ. This is the greeting then. And with that in place, then the apostle moves on in the remainder of this first chapter to reflect on a number of ways that the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, has been evident in this church. Now, when we talk about the sovereign grace of God, if somebody is a sovereign, they are a ruler, they are in control. And the wonderful teaching we see in Scripture is that God does not just make his grace available. And then if you are smart and good and committed enough, you can go get it from him. The message in Scripture is you aren't smart or good or committed enough to go get anything from God. That because of our sin, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And that God is the one who makes us alive, so that we believe on Christ and we receive and rest on him. That's his sovereign grace. He not only provides the Savior, but he applies the benefits of the Savior to us so that we believe on him and have life in his name. And in these verses, there's at least four ways that the apostle reflects writing back to them this grace of God that he has observed in their lives. And of course, he's doing this not only because he has been encouraged by the grace of God in their lives, he wants them also to be encouraged, to hear from him the kinds of things that he has observed in them as people of God. The first way that he tells them that he reflects on God's sovereign grace to them is that he has been doing that in his prayers with thanksgiving. He's been thinking about them and remembering them and reflecting on the fruit that he saw in their life. And he says that he brings this up regularly as he's praying for them or as they pray for them. And you'll have to bear with me. The letter is from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Ultimately, Paul signs the letter. I'm probably mainly going to speak in terms of him and Paul rather than repeating Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So just so you know what's going on there. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3 along these lines. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So they left the city. There was all this outbreak of persecution and opposition, and they left. But they haven't left the Thessalonian believers entirely behind. They have carried them with them in their regular ongoing prayers for them. They have been serving the Lord by lifting these believers up to the Lord and asking for God to keep them and preserve them. But as they have been doing this, they have been remembering, actually stating in their prayers back to God, thinking of the fruits that they saw that the Lord had worked in them. You see, they're mentioning them in their prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Work. Paul is remembering people that set out to obey the will of God that had been revealed to them. They became servants of the Lord. And they did this out of their faith. You see, it's work of faith. Because they truly trusted in Christ, that Christ had done the ultimate work of saving them. Trusting him in faith, that resulted in them doing work, serving the Lord. And then he mentions their labor of love. Labor is a word, it's not, matter of fact, sometimes you'll find these words often used in the same sentence, work and labor. But this indicates something that is more strenuous, that is marked by difficulties, some hardship, some struggle. And he's saying that not only did they serve the Lord, but because it was such a time of opposition and persecution and difficulty, they kept on obeying the Lord even when it was really hard, even when it was expensive, even when it was unpopular, even when it was difficult. And this he connects with love, a deep devotion to the Lord, to his people. That love made it so they kept at the faith and living their faith, even when it was very difficult. And then he also adds this steadfastness of hope. You see, it's not just work and working even when it's really hard, but they keep at it. They didn't give up. There was steadfastness. They persevered. And they persevered, he says, in connection with their hope. Again, hope not meaning that they're wishing things. They are certain that Christ is coming for them. And they know that when he comes, they're going to be resurrected. They're going to be glorified. They're going to be with the Lord forever. And that certain hope in their future is what drives them and enables them to keep on in serving and obeying the Lord, even when it's hard. Now, he's not implying that these are perfect people that did not need to confess and acknowledge their sins to God anymore. But what he is saying is that there was evidence of real fruit that comes from saving faith. Brothers and sisters, our works, our fruits, are not what save us. Fruit on a tree does not make the tree alive. The tree being alive makes the fruit. And Paul here is talking about that relationship. They're really alive in Christ. And therefore, they were bearing these fruits. And so when they're before God, in prayer, thinking about these believers, what is coming to mind is thanksgiving to God. Father, this is what you've done in them. We observe this. Brand new believers in tons of hardship and difficulty and unpopularity. But they were obeying you even when it was hard, and they kept at it and they didn't give up. We thank you, Father, for them and these fruits in them. That's the first thing that he mentions by way of the encouragement that he has had in the grace of God at work in their lives, is in his prayer. But the second way that he mentions the encouragement that he and his companions have had as they've observed the grace of God in them is realizing that what they observed in them is an indication that God chose them. That God had chosen them. We see this in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He here says that he and his companions, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they have a confidence about these believers in Thessalonica. And that confidence is that they have been chosen by God. It is ultimately the case that when we choose God, we choose him because ultimately and truly he chose us first. We cannot possibly believe in him and receive and rest on Christ apart from God choosing us. And the word that is used here, it's the word that is used elsewhere for God's election. This is the word that is used 4 times in Romans 9 through 11, if those chapters are familiar to us, to you. It is also the word that is used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where Peter encourages those that he writes to make their calling and election sure. Now, what does the apostle mean when he says that we know that you have been chosen by God, that God has chosen you? I think first it's important to understand what he does not mean. He does not mean that in some secret special way, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were given a sneak peek into the Lamb's Book of Life. God does not publish or reveal to us those that he has chosen from eternity past to belong to Christ. We don't know that list of names. Nobody can know that. What he does mean is we have very good reason to think that you are among the people that the triune God chose in eternity past because of what we observe in your life. The fruits of your faith were to us so unmistakably genuine that we're confident that you are among the people that God set his redeeming love on and chose from eternity past to belong to him for all time through Christ. That's what he's saying. And we can tell that as we move on. This is exactly what he's saying. Notice how he goes on in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see what he's saying? When he says that our gospel, this is the good news of what God has done to save sinners in Christ, he says, when that gospel came to you, you did not receive it in word only. Now, they did receive it in word. They received a message. Apart from the message of the gospel, you're not saved. But they didn't receive it in word only. Our Savior told a very important parable that makes clear what the apostle has here in mind. You remember the parable of the soils, the four soils. It's a very important parable. Jesus says in one of the Gospels, if you don't understand this parable, you can't understand any of them. It's one of the most fundamental. But the way the parable goes is that there is seed being sown somewhat indiscriminately. Some of it lands on paths, on a road. Some lands on rocky soil. There's just a wee bit of earth, and then there's a massive rock underneath. And some seed lands where there's just tons of weed infestation. And then there is some seed that lands on good soil that bears fruit. Now the road, the path, Jesus says that that's the people that hear the word of the gospel, and they dismiss it out of hand. He says these are the people that Satan comes and he just takes it away. They don't even begin. But there's the soil that's just a wee bit of soil with the stones, and there's the soil with the thorns. And in both those cases, Jesus says that those soils are like people that they receive the word. They receive the gospel very quickly. They are all enthusiasm. They are filled with praise the Lord. They're happy. They're thrilled. He says they have joy. But then what happens is, later on, the enticements of sin and this world and the cares of this world or persecution come along and they die off. They're choked and they are no more. You see, those people would be those that receive the gospel as word only. They received it. But it was just word deep, if we can put it that way. They appear to be converted on the outside, but they really aren't. You see, it's time and testing and trouble and temptation that shows who God's real people are. And that was the kind of situation that the Thessalonians were left in. You see, they were tried, impressed upon hard, right from the beginning. And Paul is saying, what we saw in you was not people that may have just in an outward temporary way received and been happy about the gospel. But you were like people that were the good soil that's going to bear a multiplied crop of 30 and 60 and sometimes 100. You see, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. Not that they were so powerful, but it's the power of the Lord in them. You see, it's in power and in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enabled them to really and truly receive and believe and have their whole confidence on that word, that gospel of what Jesus had done for them. And it also came to them, he says, in full conviction. Elsewhere, this word, we would translate it a sense of great confidence. They're suffering a lot. Being a Christian is very expensive for them in terms of their life in this world. They are confident in the Lord. Not a self-confidence, but they're confident that because of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done for them, they are right with God. No matter what else is going on, they're at peace with the Lord, and they have a hope. That's what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy observed. And when they saw that, they're thinking, this isn't rocky ground. This isn't thorn-infested ground. These are the kind of people, because of the fruits in their life, they have been chosen and elected by God to belong to him. And we've been there to see the fruit of him gathering them in to belong to him. They're a part of that new creation in Christ. So that's the second way that in this text the apostle talks about the encouragement that they've had in observing the sovereign grace of God in their lives. But then he moves on to a third way that they have been encouraged by the grace of God in their lives. And that pertains to their example, the example that they have been to others. An example to others in the Lord, in their faith, in their life. Notice how he goes on, picking up partway through verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So Paul begins by asking them to recall the way that the three of them, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, had been among them. They had worked hard. They had been prepared to suffer. And he says, you know how we were. And he says, you became then, when you believed the gospel, you received the word truly in power and in the Holy Spirit and with conviction. He said, you became imitators of us. So the example that we had given, you took that up. And in so doing, you not only imitated us, but you became imitators of the Lord Jesus himself. Because remember, he's the one who is the perfectly righteous one, who more than anybody deserved to be treated well and honored and esteemed, but he's the most hated. He was the most unjustly condemned. And he says, so being imitators of us and how we were among you, you also became imitators of the Lord, because they had joy in the midst of much affliction. Affliction, they're suffering in their life here. It's hard. There would be every reason to be unhappy. Yet in the midst of circumstances that ought to be making them unhappy, they're so mindful of what they have in Christ that they're reconciled to God, that their sins are forgiven, and that they have a hope laid up for them in heaven, that they have joy. Do you remember one time in the book of Acts when they're being persecuted and they thank God for the opportunity to suffer for the name? That's what's going on with them. And so they have the example of Paul and his companions. They become imitators of them, and in so doing, they become imitators of Christ. But then guess what? They become, like Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they become an example to others. In other words, the word spreads about how they were faithful to the Lord in adversity with joy. And other Christians are hearing about that in places far from them, and they're becoming an example. We need to be like the Thessalonians. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word of much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And you know, we do have that impact on one another, right? When any one of us sees another brother or sister faithfully following the Lord in adversity, seeking to please him, having joy in and trusting him with afflictions, it's an encouragement to us. They become an example to us. And Paul is saying, you know, we left you, and we left you in this mess, but we need to let you know that as we have traveled to other places, been with other churches, interact with other Christians, you're the believers that keep coming up, and they're talking about you, and you have set an example to them. You've been an encouragement to brothers and sisters you've never even seen, and you don't know their names, but the Lord is using you to be of encouragement to them. And that's the third thing that he mentions, that's been an encouragement to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and he wants that to be an encouragement to them, how the Lord has used them in their afflictions with joy to be of encouragement to other believers. And that brings us then to the fourth way that he's been encouraged by the sovereign grace of God in their lives, and that is in their reputation. Not only have they become an example, but others are talking about them. Talking, not only trying to imitate them by being steadfast in difficulty, but talking about their conversion. Notice how he goes on in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." And here by reception, he doesn't mean like, oh, yeah, there was a wedding reception or, you know, like some sort of a formal gathering. The reception means we were coming as messengers of the gospel of Christ, and you received us as you received the message we brought. You see, the message and the messenger are together. Other people tell us about the reception we had among you. We don't have to tell them how you received us. The word's already spread. And they tell us about what happened when we came to you with the gospel, how you received us and received the gospel. And here he goes back then to the fruits that came out in that. How they turned to God, this is picking up midway through 9, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, this is the work of faith, the labor of love. They serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's our hope, that he will appear and we will be with the Lord forever. So let me encourage us about a couple of ways that we might think and reflect on this portion of God's word. As we think about and hear the apostle reflecting on how these Christians received the word of God and it became so evident in their life by their fruit, their work and their labor, their steadfastness, as he talks about the word coming to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and with a great sense of assurance and confidence in the Lord, how they turn from idols to serve God and look for Christ's return. It's a good time to think about how fruitful are our lives. The scriptures in different places acknowledge that sadly at times for us as Christians, we can come into times where we get distracted. We are not as filled with the Holy Spirit. We are not as focused as we should on the gospel. We might think of what Christ says to the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. He says to wake up and to strengthen what remains. We might think of what is written in the book of Hebrews. He says to strengthen the drooping hands and the weak knees and make a straight path for your feet. And he says, so that what is weak won't be put out of joint, but will be healed. And you see, when the scriptures speak in these ways, it's not saying that this person isn't a Christian, that we're not a Christian, but it does acknowledge that we might have become weak in the things of the Lord. And it's a wake-up call. I know the Lord, but I need to stir up the faith. I need to be more diligent and focused in the things of God and acknowledging the sins that can distract and entangle. But there's another thing that we might consider as we've gone through a text like this. Maybe the Lord has been good to some among us this morning and encouraged you to think in terms of, I wonder if I've ever really known the Lord. I wonder if the word has really just come to me as the word only. Has it come in power? Has it come in the Holy Spirit? A sense of conviction? Have I ever known the fruits of the work of faith, the labor of love, and steadfastness of hope? You see, if any of us were to discover today that wow, I don't think I've ever known that grace from the Lord. I would encourage you that the Lord may be at work in your life and bringing you to Christ and to trust in him. And that's where the apostle goes when he wraps this up. He brings us to a very brief summary of the gospel. And the focus here is not on us. It's not clean up your life so you can get to Christ. Not be good enough, be earnest enough so that you can become a Christian. We only love him because he's loved us. You see, here he says at the end of verse 10 that Jesus, the one that we're waiting for from heaven, he's the one that the Father raised from the dead. He died not for his own sins. He had no sin. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he's dying as a sacrifice. He's dying for the sins of his people. Believe that. Believe that for yourself, that there is a Savior, there's a sacrifice for you, your sins. No matter how serious they are, no matter how many there are, there's a sacrifice for you, sufficient. And we know it's sufficient because when he had carried all of the sins of his people as a sacrifice, the Father raised him from the dead. That means all that sin he carried, it has been satisfied. It has been atoned for. It is forgiven. If he carried your sin, if you're trusting in him, your sins are forgiven. Because he is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're delivered from God's wrath because he experienced God's wrath in our place. That's the gospel that Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica with, and they believed that. That's why they had joy in affliction. That was their faith that enabled them to bear fruit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And we do pray that every single person in this room will know this saving grace. And we thank you that Jesus, the one who is signified in this meal that we are about to partake of, that he is the one that delivers us from your wrath. And it's so sobering to think that he really, really did take and satisfy the wrath that we really deserved in our place. And so we pray that as we come to this meal, we will be really very thankful, very joyful, and that we will know your grace in Christ to renew ourselves in the gospel and in the life that you call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.